Good morning and Happy New Year. It's good to see you all here. And I always associate Bethel Chapel with the new year because I'm usually here first and second weeks of the year. So it's good to be with you. Friday evening, I was talking with Ramsey and told him I was going to be here today. And he says, "Oh, I'm going to come with you." Didn't quite work out, but he sure misses you guys, and he seems to be enjoying Shore Acres, but a few challenges for him there. Every assembly is a little bit different and whatnot, but he sure misses you guys a great deal, so he sends his love. We're going to take these five sessions that we've got and look at the life of Jacob. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 25. And verse 1, Genesis 25 and verse 1. The chapter begins by saying, "Abraham again took a wife." And he starts off with Abraham. You remember Abraham was that great man of faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was in right standing with God, not because of anything that he did other than that he trusted, he believed in the Lord God. And if you drop your eye down to verse 19, we read, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son." And you would think he only had one son, the way it's written. But you remember, Abraham actually was impotent. That is, he had absolutely no ability to bring forth a son from Sarah. She was barren. We normally think of her barrenness, but we ought to think about this. God promised Abraham a son, and he wasn't able to because of her barrenness. But God was able, and he kept his promise, and he gave him a son. Abraham believed God, and God did what he promised and brought forth a son, and his name was called Isaac, laughter. And then it says in verse 21, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." And we have almost the same story repeating itself again. Abraham received a son by faith. Isaac received his sons by faith, calling upon the Lord and trusting the Lord. And in each case, they brought life out of a barren womb. And so we will come to Jacob. But in verse 22, it says, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Jacob, when you hear the name, you almost think of deceit. It seems to me, anyway, that seems to be the common emphasis that we carry around on Jacob. But I think a more true characteristic of his life was conflict. And we're going to see right from the womb, verse 22, the children struggled within her. And he's already struggling. He struggles with his brother. In the womb, we're going to see he struggles with his brother for the birthright. He struggles with his father. He struggles with his uncle Laban. He struggles, he struggled with God, didn't he? His whole life was a life of struggling. And I'd like to suggest it was a struggle of faith, not to say that his faith was any more spotless than yours or mine. He had his struggles through it. And right in the womb, they're already fighting. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. There is more involved here than a family producing children. Nations, world affairs, future events hung upon this thing as well. And so when her days were fulfilled to give birth, indeed, twins were in her womb. And the first came out red. Should probably be ruddy. It was had a hardy complexion, not a pasty sort of man. And it came out red and was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Harry. That's what Esau means. He's hairy. Didn't call him ruddy. Called him Harry. And then afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand, the brother's hand, took hold of Esau's heel, and so his name was called Jacob. And it's as if Jacob is trying to pull his brother back in the womb so he can come out first, and something of that nature. And there's this struggle. And so they called him Jacob. Jacob is the supplanter. He's the one who takes the other person's place. And where am I here? The name is called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And so we find they're not only different by way of complexion and skin, one hairy, one smooth, but Esau was an active, aggressive, free spirit. He liked to get out into the fields and the woods and hunt. He was a man who lived by his wits and was skilled at tricking and trapping animals and whatnot. And Jacob was a stay-at-home kind of guy, diligent, no doubt, but family-oriented and shepherd and quite a mild sort of person. Years ago, I heard him described this way. Those who are older will appreciate this. The younger ones, it might go over your head. But somebody told me, he said, you know, Esau, he was the original Marlboro man. You remember that? And Jacob was the original Jew. That's what he said. Now, I like that description. But they were different personalities, opposite, it seems, in just about every way. And so we begin with the events of their stories in verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Weary there means exhausted, to the point of fainting. He's feeling very faint. And Jacob is cooking this stew, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary, I'm faint, I'm exhausted. And therefore his name was called Edom. Edom is from that same word of the stew that's red, it's red. And so his name was changed from Harry to Red, from Esau to Edom. And the nation that immediately came up under his name was that of Edom, the Edomites, and that was Jacob. But now here is the hunter. He's been out hunting. He's used every every trick and every device he knows of to capture and kill his game, and he comes up empty-handed. He can't sustain himself. He's hungry to the point of famishedness and so on. And this is a story about food. And the next one is going to be about food as well. And that becomes very significant. And I'd like you to turn, if you care to turn, you don't have to, but look at John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 26, please. John chapter 6 is the chapter where the Lord Jesus feeds the 5,000. 5,000 men, plus women and children. Great miracle and great things that came from that. And when it was all over and he had sent the people away, he went in a boat over the Sea of Galilee and people followed him. And here at verse 29, they have caught up to him. Or did I say 29? Verse 26. Jesus answered them, or they came to him, and Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You had a free meal. And kind of nice to get a free meal. Maybe we can get another one, you know. And they would follow him. But notice verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And he makes a distinction between two different kinds of food, one that perishes and one that's unto eternal life. And they respond and say, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Don't work for this, work for this. Okay, how do we work for this? What do we do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Isaac believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. I don't think it's written that way, but it's true, isn't it? Jacob believed God. Great promises made, even in the womb. Great purposes of God, even before he was conceived. And Jacob believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What food are you working for? Have you believed God? We'll go back, if you don't mind, to Genesis 25. And here we are in the scene of famished Esau. "Feed me." He didn't just say, "Give me some food." He says, "Feed me." I find that interesting, but I don't know what to make of it. And verse 31, "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.'" Sell me your birthright. The older shall serve the younger. Sell me your birthright. Jacob valued the birthright. And we're going to see that Esau did not value the birthright. The birthright was not just prominence in the family. The son with the birthright would be the replacement for the father. But it had to do also with the growth and the future blessing and well-being of the family, and in fact the promises were nations and the very history of the world. There's a whole lot more involved in the birthright than just a place of prominence while you're walking on this earth. And Jacob valued the birthright. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? What good is that if I die? Esau would sell the birthright for food that perishes. Jacob would give the food that perishes away in order to get the birthright. Quite a contrast between these two men, don't you think? And so Esau, not a problem for him. Then Jacob said, swear to me of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Some people feel, and in fact Esau would later say, that Jacob stole the birthright from him. He didn't at all. He sold it to them. There was no deceit involved. It was very upfront and straightforward right from the beginning. It was a transaction that they made, and it was a transaction that, as it turns out, is in perfect agreement with the promise that God had made and was in effect from that time on. And so it says, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. He didn't just give him the stew, he gave him bread along with it. What a generous guy. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And so Esau despised his birthright. Well, you can go anywhere in the world today, whatever nation, whatever religion men and women are, whatever their philosophies of life, it comes down to this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Spend our entire persons laboring for the food that perishes. Jacob was a little wiser than that. Jacob believed. Jacob trusted, and God would give away that very food that can only give temporal life in order to get the eternal life, the spiritual life. Now turn over to chapter 27, please. Chapter 26 is all about Isaac and nothing about the boys, and so it doesn't interest us. But in chapter 27, and verse 1, now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, to him and said to him, my son. He answered him, here I am. Then he said to him, now behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Isaac here is very much like Esau in the story we just read. He's bedridden at the moment. He's thinks he's dying, and he knows he's going to die someday, but he doesn't know exactly when, but it seems it's pretty imminent. And so it's an interesting counterpart to the other story. And verse 3, now therefore please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now here Isaac is in fact a counterpart to Esau in the other story. He too would sell that which is spiritual, the very blessing that he would give, and we'll see what that blessing is in a moment, he would sell it for food that perishes. Now, Isaac was a believer. We know that from the scripture in a lot of ways, but he's not acting like one here. And he wants this food. And it says, verse 5, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son. Notice that. Back in verse 1, Jacob called Esau, or Isaac called Esau, my son. In verse 5, Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Now, verse 6, Rebekah speaks to Jacob, her son. And in verse 8, she says to Jacob, my son. And we have this family that is divided. It's his son and her son, my child and your child. We'll read that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. I rather choose to believe that both parents love both of their kids. Maybe that's not so, but I believe that's the case. It's just that they clearly had an out-and-out favorite. Loved the one more than the other. Maybe not, but at least we know there was an emphasis, Isaac loving Esau and Rebekah loving Jacob. Adele and I have four children, and one of the things that we learned very young in our married life was that kids are very skilled at discerning who to go to get what they want in a given set of circumstances. And we learned that lesson happily. We learned it early, and we determined that we would not let the kids play us against each other. That was a wise choice. Wisdom must have come from the Lord. We're not particularly known for great wisdom, but Isaac and Rebekah, they didn't seem to get that, and their family is divided, and such problems. But there had been conflict right from the womb, and all through the young adult life, the previous story, the boys were about 15 years old. Now it's a little bit further on, and we see the same conflict running right through this story. And so Rebekah calls her son, saying, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, verse 7, bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food for them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death. And here's Rebekah's scheme. Now this is deceit, isn't it? She's going to ask Jacob to deceive his father, be a deceiver, be a liar. It's her deceit in the making, and it's kind of shocking. At least if we think very strongly about truth and deceit and all the rest. I don't know, somebody told me one time that most women at one time or another would deceive their husbands in order to get their ends, no doubt in smaller ways. I don't know if that's true. I hope that's not true, but who knows? And I'm not minimizing Rebekah's deceit here. We can't make it anything other than what it is. It is deceit. The best spin that I've ever heard put on it was that somebody suggested that because Rebekah knew God's answer to her prayer when the children were in her womb. She knew that God favored or intended for Jacob to have the preeminence in the family, that she thought, well, even if I have to deceive him to get Jacob before Isaac, God would give the appropriate blessing. And that's a nice thought, but I don't think that holds much water, do you? It's just plain outright deceit. Jacob is not a stupid man by any means, and he's already figured out that this thing doesn't stand a chance of working. He's not Esau. He's not like him physically. He's not like him in character or any other way. And so he says to her, verse 11, Jacob says to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. The whole plan can't work. Isaac was blind, or almost blind, but he wasn't stupid. And this couldn't work as far as Jacob was concerned. It does seem that Jacob's concern for this was not so much the moral issue of deceit. It seems to be more that he'd end up getting caught and would end up with a curse instead of a blessing. Maybe it's a good thing to be deterred from some ill intention by fear of consequences. That seems to be more what it is, but doesn't seem to give a really high regard for truth as opposed to the deceit. But Rebekah was his mother, and Rebekah had figured this thing out long before and in much more detail than Jacob was aware of. And so verse 13, his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice and go and get them for me. She doesn't explain how she expects to bear the brunt of his curse if he were to be cursed, but anyway, that's what she said to him. And so verse 14, he went and got and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. And Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats in his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. She had thought of the differences in skin texture and all that sort of thing, and so the stage is set and Jacob is dressed. And in verse 18, so he went to his father and said, my father. And he, Isaac, said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. That's a lie, isn't it? I say that because I just don't want to diminish the reality of that lie. I can't think of a possible way to justify it. And happily, that's not my place anyway. But he says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. And he goes on to say, I have done just as you told me. Well, that's not true either. Please, arise, sit and eat of my game. Jacob, it seems, was bedridden at the time. He had to arise in order to sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And here's another problem. The first one was his voice. Who are you? The second one is, how does this come about so quickly? And he, that's Jacob, said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." That seems to me a daring thing, to involve God in your lie. I don't even know what to think about that, but that's what he said. And Isaac said to Jacob, verse 21, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." Now put yourself in Jacob's shoes here, okay? You're deceiving your father. You've called on the name of the Lord, so to speak, to justify your law and your word, your lie. And the father says, come near, come closer. Put yourself there. What would you do? I think my knees would be knocking and my heart would be pumping. And I don't know. It must have taken some boldness, don't you think, on Jacob's part to come near? "Please come near that I may feel you." Anyway, verse 22. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And Jacob bolstered up all his courage and with great boldness would play the part to the end and draws near. And it seems to work. Verse 23, he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hand. So he blessed him. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He still has some doubts, doesn't he? He said, "I am." And he said, "Bring near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him. It was Esau's smell that he smelt, and he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine, and so much for the temporal. Now the future, let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And that's the very blessing that God gave to Abraham, his grandfather, who also or who was the man who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so we go through this story of deceit and he gets blessing. It doesn't sound just, does it? And through the centuries, men have found difficulty in the whole concept of substitution, of one being put in the place of another, and dealing with all the unrighteousnesses of the other. And how do you make an excuse for Jacob? I cannot find an excuse for him. I won't even attempt to, and I don't know what to say about that. But there are two things that I know that may help some understanding. The first is an obvious one. In the entire Word of God, there's not a word of criticism towards Jacob. But there is to Esau. The second is something that is far more compelling and far more personal for you and for me And that clock goes too fast. We'll speed up for it. This story that we have just read is one of the most complete and eloquent previews, prefigurings, if you will, of the life of a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And I'd like to just quickly try and show that to you. The first thing is, he goes to his father, and the father says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Esau." And he goes in his brother's name. And the Lord Jesus teaches us that in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name. We worship God in the name of Jesus, don't we? We serve God in the name of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we read, whatsoever things you do, everything that you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's the righteous one. He's the perfect one. And we are sinners, saved by marvelous grace, because another one has taken our place and brought us acceptably into the presence of God. And so he takes up Jacob takes up his brother's name there, and he comes saying, I have brought you, I've done what you told me. Well, who is there of us who can say to God, our Father in heaven, I have perfectly obeyed you. I have done what you have given me. There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus. And you go to John 17 and read that prayer, and he says that. I have done the work that you have given me. I have glorified you on this earth. And on that cross, burdened down with your sin and my sin, he cries out, it is finished. It's done to its utmost and eternal completion. And Jacob takes up this thought here. I'm sure he didn't know anything quite about that, but that's what he does. The next thing we find is that Isaac says to him, come near. Come near. I think it must have taken great courage for Jacob to come near. But here's something more marvelous. And you know it from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And he's speaking of those who believe, who have received Christ as their own. They're justified by faith, faith accounted unto them for righteousness. And so we have bold access into the presence of God. The boldness there is not arrogance, it's liberty of speech. And look at the liberty with which Jacob spoke to his father here. I know that raises all kinds of questions, but it does in my mind too. But nevertheless, the picture is there, isn't it? And he draws near. How do we draw near? To God, it says, through the blood of Jesus Christ. By that new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we sat down this morning and we ate and we drank. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And we have this boldness. And so it says, in having an high priest over the household of God, let us draw near. It's the beginning of a new year. How near are you to God? And I'm speaking primarily to those of you who are believers. How near do you live to God? He invites us to draw near. He wants us to draw near in the name of His Son. And when He drew near, we have to rush this thing. The Father felt His hands, and they were hairy. They were Esau's hands. When we draw near, and God our Father takes us by the hand and leads us on, does He feel His Son's hands? His Son's hands have nail prints in them, don't they? His Son is the one who gave up that which was temporal in order to gain that which is eternal for us. And He tells us, take up our cross, follow Him. Well, we don't die for other people's sins. We don't even die for our own sins, do we? But we can live self-sacrificing lives. And then the Father took Him and embraced Him and kissed Him and smelled His aroma. What a lovely thing. I travel a lot. I don't know if I should tell you this story or not, but I travel a lot. And years ago, Adele told me one time, she says, you know, sometimes when you're away, she says, when I go to bed at night, I put on your T-shirt. Why would you do that? Well, it's, you know, your smell in it. And it's like you're right here with me. And Isaac says, oh, it's the fragrance of my Son. The fragrance of my Son. And I'm sure you know the verse. It's 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. What an amazing statement. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And we might ask ourselves, how truly do we bear the fragrance of Christ? And how would we know anyway? Well, I think the best answer is that last part of the verse, to the one the fragrance of stench of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And you know, when we come into fellowship with one another, there's that fellowship of life, isn't there? There's that joy of eternal life. There's that fragrance. And if you have the enjoyment of that fellowship with your brothers and sisters, and you enjoy your time with the Lord, I think that's a pretty good indication that there's that fragrance of life. And the other side is when you're dealing with the world, loving them in the name of the Lord Jesus, bearing His name and serving them that way, and they find you an obnoxious, arrogant, self-righteous Christian, as they would say. You know? No, we ought to bear the fragrance of Christ. Where they acknowledge the benefits and say, yeah, what a nice guy, you know, a good neighbor, helpful person and all the rest. But one of those religious guys, you know, can hardly stand being around him. The fragrance of Christ, and what a thing it is. And so we find that he got the blessing. Well, haven't we? been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. What a privileged people we are. Happy New Year. I hope you have a great New Year's. And I can guarantee you it will be if you'll draw even nearer to the Lord this year. If you live more fully in His name, all things that we do in His name, and bear His fragrance and so on. And if you're not here as a believer today, that'll probably be a lot of mumbo jumbo to you. You wouldn't have a clue what we're talking about. But the way you draw near at the beginning is to come to Christ, believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, receive Him as such. And there's no better time to do that than this very day. Then you can have a lifetime of enjoying the presence of the Lord and the nearness with God, our Savior. May it be, and may the Lord bless these thoughts to you. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We lift up his name. We thank you for the remembrance that we had a few moments ago of him as we broke bread. We thank you for that spiritual food, your word and your son that is our strength and nurture and the joy and happiness of eating together. We rejoice in that. And we do pray, Father, acknowledging our shortcomings and our need of grace. We ask you for the grace that we need this year to draw even closer in the name of your Son. And we especially pray for any who might be with us that don't know the Lord Jesus in a saving way, still trusting in their own self-righteousness. May it be, Father, that you would speak to their hearts and draw them out to the person of your Son, our Savior. We ask it in his name, and we also want to thank you for the food that we're going to have in just a few moments downstairs. Bless it to our body's use, and may we use the strength and energy to serve you in a life of faith. And again, in Jesus' name, amen.